Okay, with that said, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we're going to be considering the first letter in the letters to the churches, in which Jesus speaks to seven specific churches, historical churches, but these churches and these letters really are letters that represent all churches in all ages at any given time. I mean, and we can learn so much from the book of Revelation. I think Revelation, because of its crazy, you know, vibrant, Armageddon-like passages, many of us avoid it like the plague. Or if you're like me and you come from the Calvary movement where Revelation is taught about once a year, I came from a church that did prophecy updates on the January 1st every year. So this is, you know, that kind of put a bad taste in my mouth personally. And just the overemphasis, I don't think Revelation should be read with newspaper theology where you're like trying to line up current events with the scripture. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which means it's about Jesus. And it actually has some of the most beautiful passages of worship found anywhere in the Bible. And it gives us the great hope of a future, an eternal future with Him. It also shows us God's absolute hatred of sin and brokenness. And so there are terrifying passages and beautiful passages. The letters to the churches hold great significance for us because it's Jesus both praising and condemning the church's various behaviors. And he is saying, if you don't get this right, I'm going to actually remove your witness. And for us at Door of Hope, we're a baby church, but we've been going now long enough where we can lose sight of why it is we're doing what we're doing. It's good to heed these words. And I just felt as we get ready to launch into our new series next week, which is going to be Matthew, which we'll be in for a year, probably a year and a half. And Tim Mackey is so excited to be back in a book. He really doesn't like topical series. So it's going to be awesome. But I feel like this is a good message to set the tone. And so let me pray and we'll move forward. Jesus, I thank you so much for the gift of your word. And I do pray that right now we would learn much from this letter. This letter to the church of Ephesus, Lord, a letter to the church that had lost its first love, and I pray that we would heed these words and ask ourselves the question, Lord, do I love you? Because you love us, Lord, we're told that we love you only because you first loved us, but do we actually love you? Are we motivated by a love for you and for your mission? And so, Lord, I pray that right now by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us, give us attentive ears, minds to comprehend and hearts to respond. And I pray that our lives would be given to a devotion to you that would be the driving center of everything that we think and do and say. Lord, I need you right now. As this is the second time I preach this message, I pray for clarity in the word for this people that are here right now. We believe you for this. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Jesus said in Matthew 24, a famous sermon that he gave called the Olivet Discourse, and he talks about how in the last days that there would be many whose love would grow cold. In Matthew 24, verse 12, he says, and the love of many will grow cold. And I think about that statement, and it's always terrified me because it speaks to the reality of what any relationship can go through if the appropriate amount of time is not invested into it. Saul Bellow, who has quickly become my favorite American author, once wrote that a man is only as good as what he loves. And I think that there's a tremendous amount of truth in that we are defined by what we love. We're defined by it. And the natural tendency of the modern heart is to be distracted by a whole series of affections. And often those distractions draw us away from those loves that are actually life-giving, that transform and bring purpose and value to life, and no more so than in our relationship with Jesus himself. And I think about this because there's a parallel for me in this last year in which I have allowed the last 5.5 years of Door of Hope since I started, that when I started the church, I think my one gift to the church is just that I actually really love Jesus. I don't know about eloquence. I don't know about, you know, learning, although I love all those things. For me, I think that the one thing that has driven my desire to lead a church is just that I really love Jesus and want people to love him as well. But as the church has grown and the pressure has increased and, you know, and more people are coming, the pressure to be more eloquent, the pressure to be more learned, the pressure to be all things to all people, and my unfortunate sick desire to have some sort of encyclopedic knowledge base, all of these things have created some real tensions for me personally that I've had to wrestle through in this last year. I mean, when a person gets shingles, that's a sign that they're not really mentally in a good space. It usually comes from extreme stress and exhaustion. And so I've had to step back, and honestly, Darcy and I have had to have some serious come to Jesus conversations in the last few weeks, and we're excited about where we're headed, but we just had to kind of recenter, because not only did I find that my love for Jesus was getting buried beneath my service for him, I think that the parallel is that it was actually affecting my marriage as well, which is my wife, who's my best friend and the person that I love spending time with. I mean, her and my kids, I mean, this is the center of my earthly existence. And yet, I felt like there's been this parallel drifting, is that the pressure of ministry has affected my first love of Christ, but it's also affected, as what my wife calls it, a sort of what she called the thin shell syndrome around me, where it's hard to penetrate into who I am or what I'm thinking about or what I care about, a lack of empathy, a lack of ability to connect. And I think it's just because I've been overwhelmed and I've lost sight of how easy it is for the heart to grow cold. Because we're only as good as what we love. And I think Bello is exactly right in that. But when our love is spread out over a million things and without focus, we really don't love anything very well, do we? And so I think that there is this need for us as a church to make sure that we remember what it is that Door of Hope was founded on, and then we not lose sight of it. Because, you know, honestly, I think that we have to ask questions like this. Is our faith ideology, or is it a relationship? Individually, but also as a community. Are we basing our religious experience on trying to keep some sort of religious form? Because Jesus never had very nice things to say about that. To the people that were the most religious in his day, the ones who would be considered good Jewish leaders, he said, you know what, your keeping of the Torah, all the things that you do, your sacrifices, all these things, they're an empty shell, because it was all intended to bring out a vibrant intimacy with the living God, and instead you have eradicated the relationship and instead created the law, which was meant to create safety and parameter for that relationship. You instead have used it to be a shackle on the people and have actually robbed them of what it was intended for altogether. And that's why he says to the Pharisees, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I want your life to be marked by compassion, by practical romance, not empty, formal ways of living that make you feel better, that somehow ease that guilty voice of conscience. And I think that this is important for us. Are we treating the gospel like good news, or are we treating it like good advice? Because good advice is, I give you advice, and you have the ability to either act upon that advice or reject it. And sometimes we treat our Christianity like that. Like, you're like, I like that about Jesus, but I reject that. And so now the gospel's been reduced. No longer is it about the relationship that is formed out of what God has already done for each of you in Jesus, it becomes advice on how to do this or that. And then if you don't like the advice, you don't do it. And therefore, it eradicates once again the intimacy that Jesus is after in our lives. I think that the natural tendency of what happened to me is just even that ever so slight drifting that occurred, that after a while, I mean, you drift a little bit, before you know it, you're so far off the right path that it's hard to figure out how to get back on it. And I think that what causes that is that tendency that we have to even try to live our Christian life in our own strength. This is why Paul is so brutal with the Galatian church. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you now trying to perfect in the flesh what God has begun in the Spirit?" I think that one of the greatest signs of a lack of sincere relational love for the living God is ungratefulness. And I see that as probably my greatest crime, honestly. It's just, instead of being grateful for this, which is the coolest thing ever, being grateful, I found myself being overwhelmed and ungrateful, even grumbling privately, that it's too much. And Jesus says, of course it's too much, because you can't do it without me. And this is why Paul said to Timothy, don't take heed to your people's godliness. You take heed to your own godliness. So I want you to know that today's message maybe is more for me than even for you, but I believe that it's for all of us, because if we're human, we all have tendencies to drift from the things that matter the most. It is human nature. And the danger of drifting is one that we need to be aware of. In Hebrews chapter 2, the preacher says, we must pay most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, that is the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He goes, lest we drift away. And you think about drifting. What is required in drifting? You get into a river that has a strong current. What do you have to do to drift? Anyone? Nothing. That is exactly right. You do nothing, you drift. You don't stay still. It's not static. It's movement. It's just, unfortunately, movement in the wrong direction. It was Malcolm Muggeridge that said, the only fish that swim with the current are dead ones. And the fact is that the way of Jesus is literally in direct opposition to the current of our modern age. His kingdom is an upside-down kingdom that actually challenges most of what our society says we should be chasing after with all of our effort. And so the dangers of drifting is so real, because all you have to do is just give up for a second, and before you know it, you're washed away. And drifting quickly moves into a dangerous zone of potential of drowning. And some of you are already drowning. But the good news is that Jesus is the author of life. And he is the savior of the world, which means he can save us from our drifting. He can save us from ourselves. And that's what we all need. I want us to be thinking about this letter to the church in this way. Is that where in our lives have we allowed that first love to be overshadowed, maybe even by our own desire to serve him? Maybe in a desire not to serve him at all. I don't know where each of you are at, but I do know that what we have at Door of Hope, guys, we can't grow weary. We've just begun. We've just begun. And God is doing something powerful in our midst, and he needs our full attention and our full devotion if we truly want to see an awakening in our city. So I want you to look with me up at the screen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, but I'm going to put it up. So beginning in verse 1, Jesus says this to the church of Ephesus. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And here we have Jesus making an incredible declaration to the church by saying that he holds the seven stars in his right hand. These are the seven churches. And he walks among the seven golden lampstands, which means that he is actually in the midst of them. He tells us two things. I have you and I am with you. And there is this incredible declaration in this statement that he holds the seven stars in his right hand is that Jesus needs you to know that if you've truly put your faith in him as your Savior and as your Lord, you are his possession. You no longer have the right to yourself. You don't have the right to define your path and your ways. And as a community of faith, we do not have the right to define what we're going to do, what we're going to say, where we're going to go. This is why I call you guys to pray, because we need God's wisdom and God's direction for God's church. I want you to think of this letter. Jesus is the husband, and the church is his bride. And if you're a guy and you feel weird about that, I'm sorry. That's the metaphor that the scripture uses. Deal with it. But the church is the bride of Christ, is the bride of Christ. And Jesus, like a heartbroken husband, saying, listen, you belong to me. When I said no to everyone else, I was saying yes to you. You're my possession and I'm yours. And I think that one of the reasons that our devotion wanders and our drifting comes into our lives is because we forget that we have been purchased at a price. You think about that incredible statement in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul is talking to the elders, actually, of Ephesus. He says, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I mean, literally, what did it cost God to have relationship with you? It cost him his life. It cost him his one and only son. How much? It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What is the joy? The joy of his possession. And what is the possession? It's you and I. And I think that we forget that we are no longer our own. I think about this. When we think about relationships, for my wife and I, for Darcy and I, who's sitting in the front row, when she said yes to me, she said no to every other man. When I said yes to her, I said no to every other woman forever. Now, I'm a child of divorce and have watched my mom go through a series of marriages. She's finally in one that she's happy with. But I know that that is not what God intends for human existence, because I know the damage that it did to my own life in seeing the brokenness of covenantal relationships. And this is given to us. The covenant of marriage is given to us to give us a visible picture of the invisible reality that we have with Christ as his bride. And we're unfaithful to him. We're unfaithful when we try to make our life about what's best for me. You want to ruin your marriage? Be selfish in it. Be self-serving. The greatest pain that I've caused my wife is when I become self-absorbed and self-focused, because Darcy is, by nature, even before she knew Jesus, one who sacrificially gives of herself to relationships that matter to her. And I probably fall into the trappings of the modern age, the dilemma that we're no longer the me generation, but the look at me generation, and a certain narcissism that plagues young adults today is a reality that we've got to fight against, because life is not about me. It's not about you. It really is about Jesus, and we're his bride. You belong to me. Jesus is essentially saying to this church, and I will share you with no other. One quality that God shows again and again through the scriptures is jealousy. Jealousy. And I think that it's a right heart, but if we want to feel safe in our devotion to Jesus, we need to know that he's serious about us. And I want you to know that he's crazy about you. He's not content to share you with anyone else. He needs your full devotion. Secondly, we see in this statement not only is that we are his possession, but in saying that he walks among those seven golden lampstands, this is God, this is Christ's presence in his church. This is that promise, I am with you, Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's the thing that we have to found our belief on, is that Christ isn't distant and detached. He is an available living reality that is available to his church and to his bride. And he cares about the most minute details of our lives. And we have to believe that. Because here is where it gets interesting. Look at this next thing. He declares that you're mine and I'm with you. But then he moves into the things, and I love this, Jesus doesn't overlook the good things. He doesn't. We're told in the scripture again and again that everything we do in the body, everything we think, everything we say, God keeps a record of it all. And he will praise where praise is deserved. And he will condemn where condemnation is deserved. And here he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. And look at verse 3. Next slide, please. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And then down in verse 6, look at this. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so here, if you can go back to the last slide, you're seeing Jesus literally is thanking them. He's praising them for their faithfulness. And I want to just take note of these things, because can we say these things about ourselves? So we should start here with, because the only, if I was to be a pragmatist, the only evidence, if I was to buy in fully to the philosophy of pragmatism, that would mean that I only build my life on what I can prove works. I would look at the fruit. I would look at the fruit. And so Jesus looks at the fruit, and he says this. He says, listen, there's hard work. They labored for the kingdom. They were diligent, hard workers. They witnessed. They met the needs of the poor, the orphan, and the widow. They did all the things that they were supposed to be doing as a community. And Jesus doesn't overlook that. He praises them for that. And I would ask us, as a church of 5.5 years old, you know, some churches, it's like they've got all their ducks in a row as far as their doctrine and their works and their, you know, their commitment to walk the straight and narrow, but their love is absolutely right. They have a dead orthodoxy. There's also the other danger of having a totally emotional experience when it comes to your faith, but a looseness in your living. Neither path is right, and I think we can beat ourselves up, honestly, pretty good from both sides. So if we were to ask ourselves as a church community, how would you say we gauge, when you think about your own contribution to this community, to your involvement, recognizing that the church is not you coming on Sunday and watching Tim and I preach and hearing some good worship, because that's just a worship service, that's not church. If you think that that's church, that's not church. But your own contribution, you're a part of a community group, you're serving in some capacity, you care about justice in the city, you care about the witness of the gospel going forth and people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus, how would you gauge yourself? Would Jesus give you accolades for your work? Would he give us as a church accolades for our work? And I think that he would give us accolades in some areas, but I think he would say you can do a lot better in other areas. I think we have been strong in evangelism. I think we've been honestly quite weak in our social justice side of things. God does care about justice. We can't pretend that he doesn't. And the gospel gets traction when people actually believe that you care. So I'm convicted by this, because I have to say, if I was to be the one that stood before God as the representative for our church as a whole, would he say, you've done good here? Because not only does he praise their hard work, he also praises their patience. And for patience, I mean, we've only been around 5.5 years. So, I mean, I'm constantly impatient. And I think that is the mark of the current age in which we live in. We drift. We get overwhelmed easily. We're distracted easily. And patience is not one of the strong suits of the modern age. I was fascinated with the church I preached in Detroit, because it's 115 years old. 115 years old. And it's gone a year without a pastor, and it's growing. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not without hardships, but I was impressed with that certain level of stick-to-itiveness, where they're saying that the community is bigger, the church is more than just who's leading. Not that they don't need a leader, they do, but they're trusting their elders right now, and they're just bringing in different people on the elder team or speaking. And none of them feel like that's their strongest suit. Occasionally, they're not bringing in guest speakers very often, and yet they're continuing to hold fast as this church in a really challenging city. Actually, I think it's the most bankrupt major city in the U.S. And so, I mean, it's just incredible to see that kind of patience. And we're just a baby still. There's nothing proven about us at this point. I mean, the hardest thing we've had to deal with is just a building move, and God blessed us with a really cool building. So I think that this is incredible thing to ask ourselves. Is there a stick-to-itiveness to us? Are we sturdy, dependable believers? Because that's essentially what he's praising them for. The third thing is he praises them for sound doctrine. He's basically saying that these were men and women of the word, that they were diligent in rightfully dividing the truth, that they understood that doctrine actually matters, that their faith was essentially well-defined and defended. And when we ask ourselves that question around the doctrine, I think that because of the age we live in and because of the city we live in and because the kingdom of God goes so contrary to the streams of our modern age, that there is a tendency in young churches to become doctrinally fuzzy, to become ambiguous in areas that are uncomfortable, to skate around hot topic issues that we don't want to get caught up in. And we have to be cautious. It's not that we're going out of our way to offend people, but is there a willingness to say, thus saith the Lord? Jesus is pretty clear on things that are right, and he's pretty darn clear on things that are wrong, which brings me to that final thing that he prays them for, which is purity and conduct. And when it says that they stood against, they hated the practices of the Nicolaitans. Just to say a little bit about them, the Nicolaitans were thought to be a heretical group that tried marrying Christianity with sexual immorality or loose living. Now, here's the thing, guys. Portland would be defined by loose living. In fact, if you look up loose living in the dictionary, it just says Portland, Oregon. Nothing more said. I mean, seriously, this city is a city of pleasure. It's a city that celebrates, think about this, it celebrates every year the amateur porn festival in which normal Portland people send in their homemade videos, and they have different awards. It's huge. They sell out the theater that they do it in downtown, and they do it in multiple nights, and they have all these different categories, and people think it's amazing. They love it. It's a city where, you know, my wife and my kids had to go inside because naked bicyclists ride by our house, and it's always the last people that should be naked on the bikes. And honestly, nobody looks great naked on a bicycle because it just looks uncomfortable and in so many ways. And then they're painted, and you're just like, when you have a group of like 50-somethings like riding by naked, you're just like, no. You know what? That's a midlife crisis if I have ever seen one. But here's the thing is that this kind of moral ambiguity by which we live in, the culture that we live in, instead of at times being a light in this culture, how often are we assimilating to it? I have been shocked at the level of sexual immorality that has been a part of our community since its foundation. And it's just the age we live in. I mean, it's disturbing to me how many couples I meet, and I'm not here to shock you or to speak crassly. I recognize there's kids in the room. I would just simply say this. We have redefined sex. That even when I was the world's biggest pagan, would have still called the things that some of you are not calling sex, I would have called it sex. This is the thing, is often it has sex in the title of what you're engaging in, and you're still trying to say that it's not sex. And there's just like this lack of, I mean, we live in an age where, and in a city, where we have allowed the practice of the Nicolaitans into our own church. Pornography, an all-time high in the nation, it's an epidemic. The arousal addiction that is destroying an entire generation of men. Young men, they're saying that it literally is digitally rewiring the way that guys think and creating an incapacity for really meaningful, lasting relationships. It's because this stuff is happening in our age, but it's happening in our church. It's happening here today. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and you can barely handle sitting here hearing me talk against it. But I only talk against it because Jesus loves you and wants to be your first love, and he came to set us free. And so I look at these things, purity and conduct, sound doctrine, patience, hard work. And I say, do these things define us? Would Jesus praise us for those things? But then I'm immediately drawn to the next verse. In verse 4, here is his condemnation of the church of Ephesus. And honestly, I believe that the emptiness of the works or the lack of the works are often driven by the same issue that we lose sight of the one who loves us and who calls us to love him. Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken the love you had at first. And this is his accusation. It's like you're doing all the right things, but you have no passion. You've lost your zeal. There's no romance. Chesterton called that practical romance is something that is both familiar and unfamiliar all in one. Something that is cozy like home and an adventure. That defines for me personally my wife, Darcy. No person brings greater comfort to me when life is difficult. Nobody is a greater adventure, and I mean that in every facet of the word. Just excitement, always excitement, never boring. Because we have romance. We have invested relationship. And when I share in the beginning that this season of which busyness and the fullness of the church and the pressure to perform and be better and do better and see more things happen in a man who is driven by, I need something new to be always happening or I don't know what to do with my life. There's a point where you can just begin to lose sight of the things that actually matter, where you stop seeing that life is actually just going by you and you don't even know what you're trying to achieve anymore because the things that really matter are already there. Always trying to get to the next thing. And I know that I'm not the only person in this room that struggles with that kind of drive. Maybe some of you have the exact opposite. You have no drive. Both sides are dangerous. We need the right kind of drive. A drive that says the most important thing is that central relationship with Christ. Because when we read this, you have forsaken the love you had at first. The question that we must ask ourselves is if it says that Jesus loves us with an everlasting love, that if the scripture declares that even while we were yet still sinners, God loved us and he sent his son to die for us, can we honestly say, can each one of us say in this room, I love Jesus. I love him. I love him. I believe that, my friends, is the thing that transforms cities. Because love is the fulfillment of the law. And I'm not talking about I say I love him. I'm talking about a sacrificial love that puts Christ at the center and you let everything else, you let the cards fall where they're going to fall. I'm following him. I'm following him. I think that this issue that we have is that our love loses its flame and its intimacy when we become proud in our position, but we lose the person. I think the danger of getting in bed with religion is always real and always possible for any of us, that it quickly can become our practices, can become form without any fill. I think that we can do that in our relationships with anyone, where it becomes automata. Where you're simply, I think about that for marriage. Neither my wife nor I, we don't want to just be business partners in life. I've seen families fall apart when their kids are out of the house and they don't know what, they realize that all they did was give their whole relationship to pouring into their kids and they didn't take time to pour into their own marriage and then they're empty nesters and they don't know what they should do together anymore. I've seen marriages end after years and years because of that. But the same thing happens with our relationship with Christ. Our physical relationships with one another are meant to give us insight into what that relationship is meant to look like. And I listened to Paul's rebuke in 1 Corinthians 13:3, and he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it literally profits me nothing. It means nothing. I think about Christ's own words in Luke chapter 14, 26, when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And that's one of those verses, you're like, what does he mean? Does he mean I literally am to hate? What he's using is a Jewish idiom, and he's painting in the most intense contrast. And he's saying, anyone who puts their children, their spouse, their family above me, is not worthy of me. That he needs to be the central devotion for those other healthy relationships to have really meaningful, vibrant relationships. So when my wife comes to me heartbroken over what's happened in our drifting, what really has happened is it was a revelation of my own personal drifting from Jesus. And it's been so good. You guys, it happens to us all. That's the beauty of community, as we live life together so that we can go, hey, buddy, you're getting off track. Let's come back now. Okay. It's not like pastors are prone to, you know, like, well, hey, that never happens to the pastor. We're probably the most likely that's going to happen to because of the perceived pressure that we feel and the forgetfulness of that Jesus, this is his church. And so I bring this to you because I think that our own tendency to put other things above Christ is the very thing that robs us of our love for him. And when Jesus says, unless you hate mother, brother, father, child, you can by no means be my disciple, what he's literally saying is, I am to have no rivals. Your love should be so intense toward me that all your other affections seem like hatred in comparison. And can any of us say we love Jesus like that? You've ever wondered how it was in the first century that Christians were literally willing to let their own children be devoured by wild animals at the hands of Nero in the Colosseum and refuse to denounce their faith? Could I say I would never deny Jesus, even if it meant the loss of Henry and Hattie and Darcy? No way, I don't love Jesus like that. I want to love Jesus like that. Because I believe those early Christians, it's not that they were cruel or heartless. It's actually that they saw life for what it was, fleeting in comparison to eternity. And they knew whatever trial or difficulty or excruciating pain they might experience for the moment was nothing in comparison to the joy of eternity with Jesus. And so they were willing to literally give it all up. We don't understand that kind of sacrifice. The only place I've ever seen it is in places like India. I've seen it in third world countries where they have nothing to lose and everything to gain in Jesus. But where we have so much to lose, it becomes quite challenging, doesn't it? Here are three marks that Ray Stedman points out, that who is a great preacher I love, that he says these are the signs that our love is growing cold. The first, he says, is a loss of joy in the glow of the Christian life. And what he means by this is this, it is first only visible to the individual. It's that sense in which we begin to feel like we've heard it all before. Like there's nothing new. There's a certain boredom and tediousness that comes over us in our time in the scripture, our time in prayer. We're not excited to go to church. We're not excited to be in community groups. It's that burnout that comes when we start working in the flesh and stop functioning in the spirit. It's the unwillingness to be committed to a community, which brings me to the second mark, as he says, you lose your ability to love others. And when we lose the consciousness of the wonder that Jesus' love brings, we also lose awareness of others. We find community tedious, and we find it difficult to love. And I think that the outcome of that is that we become critical, we become detached, and we even find ourselves ultimately complaining. And I think that that is the thing I feel most convicted about, is that I would grumble about the responsibility. And what does it say in Romans? That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, for what may be known of God is manifest to them since the creation of the world, even his invisible attributes, the eternal God who is seen, so that they are without excuse. And he says they weren't thankful, but they became foolish. And hearts were darkened. Therefore, God gave them over to the things that they wanted, which only brought death. That was an extreme paraphrase, but I did my best. I think that this is an area where we have to, do you feel grateful every day? Oh, Jesus, I am so grateful that you have saved me. You've given me life. You've given me a family. You've given me a church community. Thank you. Forgive me for my ungrateful heart. I think we also lose a healthy perspective of ourselves, and I think Stedman's right on in that, that when we become more and more important in our own thinking, that is a sign that our love is growing cold. Instead of what the Lord wants and what will please him, we begin to think of what we want and what will please us. And I think this is incredibly dangerous place to go. And I'm a man of distractions, so I have to be so careful in that. I'm escapes, whether it be novels or making a new record or doing this or that thing. None of those things are necessarily bad things, but the moment they become more important to me and the moment I say, Jesus, this is what I'm going to do, that's where the problem is setting in. There's a revelation that the heart has grown dim in its affection. And this is what Jesus says to that. Look at this. He says in verse 5, he says, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And I just want to give you, his appeal comes with the ways in which we can come out of that drifting and come back into that vitality that he longs for us all to have. And he says three things. He says, and I love that. I took this when I was a brand new believer 14 years ago. I heard a preacher, actually I heard multiple preachers use this. So I don't even know who came up with it, but it's a clever little alliteration, but it's right there in the text. He says to remember, to repent, and to repeat. Now, I want you to think about remembering because, and this is where we're going to close, because memory is a beautiful thing, for it literally shapes who we are. I mean, one of the worst things that could happen to any of us is amnesia, the loss of identity. Can you imagine something happening where you just all of a sudden, I don't know my wife anymore, my kids, my memories are erased, because our memories shape who we are. Our memories are extremely important to us. In fact, Saul Bellow said in The Adventures of Augie March, that novel I just read, he said, everybody needs his memories. They keep the wolf of insignificance from the door. I love that. Our memories keep the wolf of insignificance from the door. And I think about memories, how what Jesus is saying, he's like, remember what it was like when we fell in love. Remember what it was like? The other day, my wife sent, she was cleaning out the basement because we're getting ready to move into our new house, and she found the dress that she was wearing the night we met, May 24th, 1996, at the Satyricon, when I looked like Ziggy Stardust and she looked like she just walked out of Nordstrom. And just little summer dress. And it made me remember, and I was in the car driving, and the picture came up. It was funny, it was just the folded dress, but it struck my heart with such nostalgia. I'm like, I just want to go home and make out with my wife. And I think I did, and it was awesome. But I think that this is exactly what Jesus is trying to do. He's like, remember what it was like when you first felt, when you first came to faith, and that passion that you had, and that excitement, and that hunger for the word. You need to remember. You've got to remember. And memories can be used to bring great pain in our lives. They also can be used to bring great joy, to bring us back to the place that is healthy. And he says, you got to remember what it was like when you fell in love. And then you got to repent. And repent, that word literally means to turn around. It's a realignment. It's a change of mind. It's actually one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. We treat it as something that's bad, like it's about just saying you're sorry. It's only what you do when you've done something wrong. No, repentance is a change of direction because our natural tendency is to get off track. And so we should be repenting so much that we're almost dancing. You know, it's just twirling practically. It's just coming back to Jesus, coming back. And that's repentance is that change of mind every day that says the day presents itself. I can either go my way or I can go your way, Jesus. I repent of that direction I was going. I am determined to go this way. It's a determination to do the right thing. Think of the prodigal son. There was literally a change of mind. I will arise and go to my father. And it was only once he got up and went that the father, when he saw him in the distance, ran to him and met him. And then repeat. The beauty of repetition is a sign of vitality in life. For the child says again and again, do it again. So we repeat what we remember. We repent. We turn toward Jesus again and again. That repetition is a sign of real romance. For every day, I return to the familiar and find an adventure. I think that this is the joy, because in verse 7, he says this: whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He says, overcome. Church, you must overcome. He says, cling to me, and I will give you what is necessary to do it. He offers the tree of life, but we must remember that Jesus himself is the source of life. We must remember that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. We have to remember that Jesus said, I am the way, that he's the path in which we're going. That we have to remember that he is the one who nourishes us on the path, and he's also the shepherd, the one who guides us, and ultimately he's the goal. And if we forget that, we forget everything. So the principle that I put before you is the principle that Chesterton put forth in his beautiful book, What's Wrong with the World, called The Principle of the Second Wind in Walking, in talking about the challenges of marriage. I think we can apply it to our relationship with Jesus. He says, in everything worth having, even in pleasure, there is a point of pain and tedium that must be survived so that the pleasure may revive and endure. And I would just encourage you that whatever place you're at, even the most painful situations, those things can be used to grow the depth of our relationship like nothing else. In watching a friend die last year, nothing brought me closer to the family than going through the trial and the struggle. It was like you go to war with someone. Our relationships, our marriages are like that, our friendships are like that, but our relationship with Jesus is like that. And if we cling to him in the midst of our trial, what we find is maybe not relief from the trial, but we find a companion who stays closer to us than we do to our own thoughts. Jesus loves you. On your worst day, he's crazy about you. And he says, why have you forgot me? Come back to me. Remember your first love. We love him only because he first loved us. Amen? Let's pray.